We're looking this morning at Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. You'll take your Bibles. I'd like you to turn there. And we're going to read responsively verses 7 to 25. Romans chapter 7, verses 7 to 25. A couple other contextual announcements as to why this passage is critical in the whole book of Romans. Romans chapter 7, the last half of the chapter and the beginning of chapter 8, form the pivot point of Paul's whole book. And what Paul is about here is he's about telling people what it means to be Christian that way. And so he comes rather autobiographically, and he starts talking about his own personal walk with the Lord, both before he became a believer and subsequent to it. And he wants the Christians in Rome to understand the guts, the reality of the fight within. Now, there's some cultural reasons why this text is so important. The first is that in the Roman world at that time, there was a movement afoot that's been known typically as called antinomianism. The Latin means essentially against the law. And people thought that even if they were under the rule of law of Rome, that in their spirits they were free to do anything they wanted. They were against the law. Such that some people felt as long as your body didn't do anything wrong, you could do anything you wanted. There was no law at all that could contain you. Within the Christian sects of that time, it was sort of interesting how that worked out. They thought if you believed the right stuff with your head, then you could engage in the grossest form of sexual perversity with your body, and it didn't matter. That's the first current. The second current was the tradition of legalism that Christianity inherited from the people who became believers out of the Jewish background. This is almost the flip side of antinomianism, and here, according to Jewish tradition, virtually every aspect of a person's life and their behavior and their thought was under the burden of obeying some kind of traditional or ritual law. The lie of traditional ritualism, of legalism, is that it's how well you do that merits your favor with God. On one hand, it doesn't matter what you do. On the other hand, it matters everything that what you do. So it's against that context that Paul comes to these verses in Romans chapter 7. And you've got to read it against that context. As is our tradition here, not a law, just a Nietzsche tradition, I'll read the odd number verses, and I want you to join in and read together with me the even number verses. I'm reading from the NIV text. Paul begins, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would have not known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, 'Do not covet,' together. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. Christians will fight the forces of evil that wage both internally and externally by recognizing three truths that Paul elucidates in this particular passage. The first is that the law has a purpose. Its purpose is righteous and holy. It is not the cause of sin and death. Secondly, they will come to grips with the fact that we live in a reality of owning a sinful nature within. The fight takes place inside long before it takes place outside. That causes a problem for us as people who want to do good but cannot do it. And finally, most of us have a very short-sighted view of God's saving grace. The reality is we need to be rescued not just once, but daily. That forms, as best as simply as I can put it, the basic thrust of Paul's conversation to the Romans in this text. Paul begins by proclaiming that the law is not sin, chapter 7, verse 7. The nature of the mistakes that we make in life, our first temptation is to blame the law. You'll remember last week the illustration of those dastardly folk with the Groton Department of Transportation putting a stop sign where it had never been before. They did it, and my first instinctive response is to blame the sign. The sign's not at fault. I am. It's not the law that's to blame. It's me. The law comes to our awareness to help us understand the inherent sinfulness of sin within us. The effect of the law is to give men the knowledge not only of sin in the abstract, but sin in the reality of themselves. That's what Paul suggests here. As he puts it in particularly, in this particular case, as he understands it, he wants to know how sinful sin is. Paul suggests at this point that until the law comes, there's a kind of sense of blissful unawareness. In his own history, that was true. You remember that Paul, early on in his life, was an ardent follower of God. He was, according to Philippians 3, in every manner was righteous. He followed the commands of the Mosaic law. But all of a sudden, this person, Jesus, comes on the scene. And after Jesus comes on the scene, Jesus' followers proclaim that not only is he a great teacher, but he's the Messiah Lord. And Paul, all of a sudden, by hearing that, becomes furious. What does Paul do? By becoming aware that God has done a new thing in the person of Jesus, Paul has murderous intent, ultimately consents to the killing of Stephen, takes on a mission to go to Damascus with the intent to imprisoning the Christians that are there. And it's there that God meets him. Now, Paul says that from a ritual point of view, he was living a perfect life. But it was the coming of God's great news that all of a sudden made him aware of how fallen he was. Or he uses the illustration here, coveting. It's interesting that he would take this particular command. It's the only internal command of the Ten Commandments. Some of you who have been around here for a while will understand this because 3 summers ago we went through the 10 great freedoms. And then 2 summers ago we looked at the template, the opposite of that, by looking at the Sermon on the Mount. And in both cases, the real issue, the principle behind coveting, is the fact that we're not thankful people for what God has given us. You see, if I want the brand new car, the sports car that someone in our fellowship has. In fact, if I dream about driving it down Route 95, several miles over the speed limit, it can tend to help make me covetous. None of you men in that particular audience have ever had that desire, I'm sure. But when all of a sudden the law comes to me saying that not only should I not covet the things, the possessions, the relationships of other people, but rather I should be thankful for the state that God has given me, all of a sudden I become aware of how sinful I am. That's what happens. So the first and important distinction that Paul makes is that the law is not sinful, it's spiritual, and its purpose is to make sin known. He says, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. A couple of weeks ago, Bill Yonsevich was speaking here about his work with the Naskapi Indians. It's fascinating. We were talking with him at lunch after his message here. And among the Naskapis, they have no sense of personal possession. If you have a rifle and it's up against your house and someone has need of the rifle, they will come and take it and use it. Everything's held kind of in common. But of course, it makes for rather chaotic community life. Now, into that particular situation, if the law of God says, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not possess or take something that belongs to another, all of a sudden this particular culture will become aware of how covetous they are. So the first function of the law is to make sin known. The second function of the law is to reveal sin's tactics. Paul says in Romans 7, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment of the law, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. The nature of our rebellion uses even the holiness of the law to deceive me. Because our instinctive response when we're told what we should or shouldn't do is to say, ah, no, that's not me. That's somebody else. Me? I don't do anything wrong. Law becomes a tool of sin to both deceive and destroy. And for that reason, Paul can be thankful for the law. It gives us incentive to read very carefully how the laws of God work in both the Old Testament and New Testament, because what it does is it makes us aware of the degree to which we deceive ourselves. Coveting? Oh, I don't covet. Really? You've never coveted? Really? We do it all the time. Because the analog of coveting is that we should be thankful for the state that we're in. Some of us don't like the position we're in. Paul seems to mean then that there was a time when he was living in a state of blissful indifference to the searching demands of the law. He was careless and self-deceived as to his own righteousness. But when the law came, it activated the sinfulness within him. Our family, some of our family, and I grudgingly go along, love to play games. After dinner games. Party games. One of the games I love to play is a game called Taboo. Have any of you played this game? Do I have a sense of this? You know how the game Taboo works, okay? There's two teams, and one person on the team has a card, a little card, and there's a word on the top of the card that you're trying to get your team to say. Okay? Suppose, for the sake of the argument, the word that you're trying to get your team to say is genius. Okay? That's fine. And you can use any kind of synonyms, but what's devious about the game Taboo is they put five words underneath that you may not use. And those are precisely the ones that you do want to use. In fact, it's so bad that what happens is folk inadvertently blurt them out. And of course, there's someone from the other team watching over your shoulder, and they got the buzzer. Like this, you know. Quickly, glee. You know how that works. So for the word genius, they would have intelligent, IQ, brilliant, smart, Bob McCoy. Not like that. You see how that works. Probably Einstein. You know how it is. But yeah, that's how the game works. But you know why the game is successful is because the creators have it, have understood the function of the law. Because precisely the things that we don't want to say are precisely the things we're driven to say. And we do that in all our life. Paul goes on to say that what is really the problem, verses 14 to 20, is that we possess a sinful nature. And among other things, he says that the problem is not with what the law is, but what it cannot do. The law cannot save me from the sin that it reveals in me. The law is powerless. Mere awareness of right and wrong cannot compel me to do what's right. By the way, friends, this is one of the great fallacies of contemporary American culture. We believe that if we give people a good education, they will be moral creatures and good citizens. It's a lie. There are many intelligent people in prison. In fact, being a good consumer, being a good member of a producing society will not help someone who is addicted to gambling. Reading, being able to read and understand all the nutritional facts on the back of a piece of a product will not help anyone who's struggling with being overweight. Mere information does not immediately transfer itself into good behavior. You know that, don't you? In fact, for those of us that are believers in Jesus, merely knowing the book doesn't make it happen. In fact, a friend of mine this week talked to me about a guy that he had met. This guy went through the entire Awana program, had a Timothy Award, and yet was living far away from God. It's not the number of verses that you memorize that make you a Christian. See, it's the function of the law to reveal where we're inadequate, but the law itself is powerless to help us do what we know we ought to do. Hence that huge section that we stumble over every time, Romans chapter 7. I call it the do-do section, you know? The things I want to do, I don't, you know, and I do and I don't, and you know, I get so confused. I almost wonder whether in a kind of linguistic kind of, God has fun with us occasionally, in the very tripping over of our tongue, he's giving us an illustration of the problem. Our inability to read the very words illustrates the fact that just knowing the information doesn't help us live it. So Paul suggests that the law cannot save me. It's one of the great problems we have. Teaching folk all the intricacies of sexual plumbing in high school does not make them sexually abstinent. Knowing vast amounts of correct doctrine will not keep you from being someone who's bitter and cranky. The second thing that is revealed by this section is that I cannot help do what I want to do. Thus we come to the crux of the problem. I know in my head what I'm supposed to do. I have become convinced of the things that I should do, but of my own merit and my own esteem, I can't pull it off. You agree, friends? Do you agree that that's not only true after you become a Christian, but it's true even before? You know, my friends, this becomes one of the great points of common ground that Christians have with non-Christians. We're not better than other folk. And it might be high time for those of us who know and believe in Jesus to get down off our high horse and think we're morally superior and say, you know, I've struggled that way too. But what happens is we betray in our present life the reality of a future hope. And we somehow think we are better than we really are. Paul says that the law cannot help me, any kind of law, whether it be Mosaic, traditional, or ritual, even whether it's laws and principles and policies that we have here at Groton Bible Chapel. It does not in itself make you a better person. In fact, it makes you aware how far short you fall. What's fascinating about this text, of course, is that Paul gives us the remedy. He gives it personally. Look again with me at verses 21 to 25. Paul says, I find this law at work. It's another kind of law. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, for in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body. That law is I'm waging war within against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work in my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? You see, friends, the very person that saved us initially is the very person that needs to save us continually. The end of last week, I asked you to make the suggestion, you know, how much closer are you in your walk with the Lord? Have you moved from being a mere observer to a participant? In the words of the Sneed and Curtis Chapman song, have you dived? Have you plunged yourself in to the river of God's grace? I'm asking myself that question week by week. Is my walk, my closer walk with thee, closer this week than it was last week? The problem in American culture is we live in the computer age and we tend to think of things in binary operations. Our relationship is either on or off, as opposed to growing deeper and more intimate. I either love you or I don't love you. That's not the issue. The issue is, am I growing more intimate in my walk with Jesus? Which conversely is fascinating, because in the very tough times of life may be precisely the times where I find myself closest in dependence on Him. So therefore, as James says, when life gets hard, we should be thankful, because it makes us aware of how much we need to trust in Jesus. So I ask you the question, is your walk with the Lord closer this week than it was last? Is your walk with the Lord closer this week than it was last month, last year? Because if you're trying to do it by tradition, you're trying to do it by church attendance, you're trying to do it by all the nifty things that can be used of God in a powerful way to bring us to awareness of who we are, but not dependence on Jesus Himself, it's all over. You understand that Paul says here that rescue does not come from within us. Rescue does not come from within the world. Rescue only comes from the ongoing work of Jesus in our life. Who can deliver me from this body of death? Do you understand the nature of the analogy here? I don't know if you know this. It's a fascinating and ugly thing all at the same time. But there were several means of capital punishment in the ancient world. We tend to think of the one of crucifixion being the primary one. But there was another form that was equally gruesome. If a person was caught murdering another person, what they could do is they would make iron handcuffs and leg irons, and they would literally strap the body of the person dead by iron links onto the back of the person who did the deed. They would then bring him out into the desert or the wilderness, and he would literally be tied to the body of the person he had murdered. Think about that for a bit. It drove most folk literally insane. Here, the very person that has been murdered is strapped on to the body of the murderer. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Some of us, I included, wake up wondering, who will deliver me from myself? Don't you? Aren't we our own worst enemies sometimes? Isn't it the case that somewhere along the line you just want to shoot yourself and get the agony over with? But you see, the answer isn't found in the law that makes me aware of how evil I am. Their answer isn't found in doing all those things. The answer is found in submitting to the wonderful and great grace of Jesus, who wants to be with us. So instead of being tied to this body of death, we're supposed to hear the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you." Instead of being tied onto this body of death, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For my yoke is easy. We've made it difficult, haven't we? And the tendency, of course, is to say, oh, this being Christian is something I've got to do. Paul says, no, it's not in the doing. But it's in the rescue operation that Jesus wants to do for us. Have you been rescued, friends? Do you feel within the words of Paul this wonderful news that release from the burden comes not just at the initial point of conversion, but it comes day by day by day by day? Who will rescue me from this body of death, Paul says. And he says, Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In 2 months, we will have a period of time of explicit invitation to encourage folk to come to know Jesus in a personal way. The first couple days of May, May 7 to 10, John Clunas will be a messenger evangelist from Scotland/Pittsburgh, and he will conduct a series of meetings where we'll encourage folk to come to know Jesus in a personal way. I'm telling you that now because, of course, one of the things that most attracts people to come to any place to listen to stuff is the life of the people who are inviting them. Yes? You know, I want us to be rescued people. I want us to be folk who depend on the work of God in our lives so that we are attractive, as Paul says, in inviting people to come to see who Jesus is. But that starts now. It starts all the time. It starts with the fact that I am not bowed down under man-made traditions or laws or whatever, but I have been rescued by the great saving work of the grace of God. Amen? And the result is that I don't have to be bound by that stuff, but I can walk day by day with Jesus my Savior. It means that I acknowledge freely my inconsistencies. I acknowledge to the world the fact that I don't have it together. But unlike everyone else, I've got a rescuer. You can know him too. And in the course of the next couple months, I want to remind me and you that we will pray that during these times of explicit evangelistic activity, the friends and people that we work with and know will be invited to come, and they too will know that release. Now here's the interesting thing. Most of the studies say that folk who become believers outside church meetings. And the fact of the matter is that in encouraging and praying for folk, you may have the privilege of leading someone to the great rescue of Jesus in the course of the next 2 months. And that, wouldn't that be wonderful? It may even happen today. There may be some of you who feel really burdened. There may be some of you for whom the weight of the world bows your shoulders down and need to be delivered. There may be some of you who have never allowed Jesus to rescue you the first time and invite his participation with you in the things of life. This could be that day. There are some of you for whom all that stuff happened way back when. You know all the words, but you're still trying to do life on your own. It's the same answer. Who will deliver me from this body of death? We acknowledge, Lord, that we cannot deliver ourselves. We cannot rescue ourselves from the very things that we attempt to do, but don't do well. So we invite your rescue operation all over again. Holy Spirit, you see into our lives. You know us more intimately than we know ourselves. You know our intents, our hypocrisies, our motives, and even the madness of our mind. We invite you to come and rescue us from ourselves. And as a result of that, Father, we pray that we would be people who rejoice in the delivering work of Jesus Christ our Lord. Would you do your work in each of our lives? We pray in Jesus' name.